Well, we have been some time looking at these various passages in 1 Timothy, and it is amazing how practical the topics are when we pause to deal with them. And somebody may be saying, well, don't have to have another sermon on money, do we? Well, I never. One of the reasons I like to preach through books of the Bible is that when the text deals with it, then I need to deal with it, and instead of writing hobbies and that kind of thing. Well, in this last chapter in 1 Timothy, there are a number of practical words of advice. When we looked at the first couple of verses in chapter 6, he had some simple but very important things to say about slavery, and we spent some time talking about that last time. And then he goes into the section that we take a look at today. He talks about error and greed. And after warning his readers, and Timothy in particular, about people who teach things that are erroneous concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ, he then launches into a few verses 6 through 10, on the universal temptation concerning money. I know none of you have any problem with that, but I'm going to preach on it anyway because it's here in the text. Let me make a few comments first about false teachers and their teaching. By the way, I've said before, you'll get more out of this if you have your Bible open, and you'll get even more out of it if you read your Bible. Because I think I have the ability to teach some things that are not true, but you wouldn't know the difference if you don't have your Bible open or if you're not reading the Bible. So to keep me honest, it would be great if some of you would pay attention to the text itself. False teachers and their teaching. Look at verses 3 through 5. In the ancient world, false teachers had the opportunity to promote themselves in their teaching. This was true not only within the church, but it was true in kind of the marketplace itself. For example, believe it or not, philosophy was a very popular topic at that time. And in fact, these people, these philosophers of the day, were basically the rock stars, if you will. They were great in oratory, they were very clever in their argumentation, and they attracted thousands of people, believe it or not. That's hard to believe today, but it was certainly true then. For example, to show their great ability to debate and their ability to address almost any topic under the sun, here's one example. Quote, they present a situation. By the way, what they would do, before I quote it, what they would do, they would often ask from the audience, invite a question or a topic, and without any further preparation, the orator would then launch into an oration on that subject and would demonstrate great skill in speaking, and great skill in also argumentation. Here's one situation that was brought up. It says, a man goes into the citadel of a town, okay, a fortress of a town, to kill a tyrant who has been ministering to people. Not finding the tyrant, he kills the tyrant's son. The tyrant comes in and sees his dead son with a sword sticking in his body. And in his grief, he kills himself. Now, the man who actually killed his son then claims the reward for killing the tyrant and liberating the people. The question is, should he receive it? And then the philosopher would launch into a great oration about whether he should get it or not. Because technically, he didn't kill him. He killed his son. But then the tyrant actually wound up killing himself. What would you say? Well, Such men were after praise, applause, fame, and all that kind of stuff. But there were similar problems even within the church. Believe it or not, in the early church, their services were much less formal than churches have become even today. And almost anybody who wanted to say something could have an opportunity to do that. Even as you read through the New Testament, you discover that Jesus often went to the synagogue, had an opportunity to read scripture, we know, also had an opportunity to speak in what was going on. And in numerous times, the New Testament says that Jesus was teaching in the synagogues, especially around Capernaum, which was his home area. So almost anybody could do it. But how would you know that what the person is saying, particularly in the church context, was actually true? How would you know that what is being taught today, whether here or on TV or somewhere else, is actually true? Unless you're familiar with the Word of God. It's very popular today for preachers, especially on TV, to talk about what we call the health, wealth, and success gospel. In other words, it sounds something like this. The message is that Jesus wants you well. Well, how do you know if Jesus wants you well? Maybe he does, maybe he doesn't. There have been situations where a person has endured things that are not healthy for their body for the glory of God. Job comes to mind as one of those individuals. How would you know that Jesus wants you well? But the idea here is that Jesus wants you well, so if you pray for healing, you'll be healed. And if you're not healed, you know what the problem is? You don't have enough faith, all right? That is bogus. That is not biblical Christianity whatsoever. And just as many people, and maybe even more, not only teach that kind of bogus thing, they talk about Jesus wants you rich. God wants you rich. This is the wealth gospel. You've heard it. You've seen it. It's all over the place. Well, Jesus doesn't want people poor at all. Okay? There's no value in being poor particularly. But does God really intend to have everybody rich? We'll talk about that in just a little bit here. Or successful. You want to know how to be successful? Then you implement all of the principles that you see in the New Testament. Well, the problem is there is always a little bit of an element of truth in some of the things that these people say. And there is enough fleshly humanity in us to say, well, you know, I would prefer to be well instead of sick. I would prefer to be wealthy rather than poor. I would prefer to be successful rather than unsuccessful. So there's always something. But how do you know what God's will and purpose is in these areas of your life? There's even another aspect of this. It's often called the name it and claim it gospel. And it works something like this. If you name it, God wants me to have a Rolls Royce. And I'm going to pray that God will give me a Rolls Royce. And if I pray and have enough faith, God will give it to me. Well, you tuck in whatever it is that you want. And by the way it really works is if you name it and claim it, but you also send me some money, then you may get it. And maybe the reason you didn't get it is you didn't send me enough money. How do you know that the things that are being taught are indeed true and of the Word of God? These men, they're after praise, fame, popularity, but they're motivated by deceit, clever argument, and they want your money. Well, you look at verses 3. Let me read it again for you. He says, now, if anyone teaches otherwise than what we've already told you, and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy and strife and reviling and evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such people, turn away or withdraw. See, don't listen to those folks. And if you know the scripture well enough, you know what you can pay attention to and what you shouldn't be paying attention to. And in fact, this was an issue in Paul's day, not only here as he's writing Timothy, but when he was writing the church at Corinth, he said, here's what we don't do. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17, he says, we are not as so many who peddle the word of God, as many who promote their teaching for personal gain. He said, we're not doing that. We're not doing that at all. By the way, I don't know if you've ever taken time to look at what the scripture says about offerings that are used in, talked about in giving in scripture. But I don't know that there are any, I shouldn't say this, but I don't know that there are any that are encouraging people to give for the church or a local assembly. Every single offering that is talked about in scripture is to help the needy, or to help the needy church in Jerusalem. Yeah. You check it out. So if you find an exception to give for the church, let me know. I'll preach on that. Okay. He says, don't do that. Now, it is with that background that the Apostle Paul then moves on to offer the counsel that he does in verses 6 through 10. And I've said my comments here for verses 6 through 10 are talking about contentment versus the love of money. You contented? Well, it all depends, right? Do you love money? Don't admit it. Okay. We'd like to have it. What's that? It's nice to have. Okay. In process of checking out material in preparation for this, I came across a little piece that I think was first written by a young person, but then it manifests that it could be written by somebody who's a little bit older. Here's what it says. It says, it was spring, but it was summer I wanted, the warm days and the great outdoors. It was summer, but it was fall I wanted, the colorful leaves and the cool, dry air. It was fall, but it was winter I wanted, the beautiful snow and the joy of the holiday season. It was winter, but it was spring I wanted, the warmth and the blossoming of nature. I was a child, and it was adulthood I wanted, the freedom and respect. I was 20, but it was 30 I wanted, to be mature and sophisticated. It was middle age. I was middle age, but it was 20 I wanted, the youth and the free spirit. I was retired, but it was middle age I wanted, the presence of mind without limitations. My life was over, and I never got what I wanted. Some people are always that way, always want something else, never truly contented with what God has given them. My friends, contentment has virtually nothing to do with externals or things. Contentment comes from an inward attitude of life. I'm told that the great men of the past seem to be contented with little when it talks about things or money or have you. Now, I want to emphasize that there's no great virtue in being poor. If God's given you the ability to be successful, to make money, you know, do it. But what this text is talking about is when the love of money, the love of wealth, is the primary motivation. That, he says, is bad. If you have enough to make ends meet, ought to be enough. In fact, I'm quoting the text here, am I not? Happiness does not come from things. Happiness comes from meaningful personal relationships, not stuff. In Philippians chapter 4, let me read a couple of verses here. Philippians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Says, I know, the Apostle Paul, by the way, is writing. By the way, where's he writing from? He's writing from prison. He's writing to the Philippians, all right? And they had taken an offering. They'd helped him out. You know, but here's what he says. He says, I know how to be abased, that is, to be made low or poor. And I know how to abound, to have even more than I need. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He certainly understood that truth. Now, let me say, money's neither good nor bad. Money is neutral. It can be a powerful force for doing good, and it can be a powerful force for doing evil. Let me just share with you very briefly. There are several dangers when a person loves money. And the first danger is loving money can lead to a thirst that can never be satisfied. Never satisfied. Was it Henry Ford who was asked one time, how much money is enough money? And what did he say? One more dollar, a little bit more. Never satisfied with it. Never contented with it. Because contentment does not come from externals. It comes from within, an inner heart attitude. Secondly, the love of money, the desire provides a desire for wealth that is founded on an illusion. What are they really seeking? Security. And when you don't have enough, what usually happens? You feel insecure and anxiety sets in. You're not contented. It's a danger for loving money. Another love, a danger for loving money, is a desire for money tends to make one selfish. If I desire wealth, there is a temptation. There's a desire. It belongs to me. And that doesn't mean that people aren't helpful to other individuals, but there is a very real temptation there to be selfish. And in worst case scenario, the love of money can lead to evil ways of obtaining it. But none of you would do that. Well, that's the negative side. Let me mention three positive reasons here why contentment is what you really want. Look with me at verse 6. He says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. That's what you're after. And the first reason to be contented rather than be exercising the love of money is in verse 6. He says, you can't take it with you. I don't care who the person is. I don't care what their station in life is. I don't care how much money they had here in this life or how poor they were. They all came into the world empty. And they're all going to leave empty. Now, they may be able to leave some stuff to their kids or some other people. But they're empty. You're coming into the world. Isn't that what verse 6 is? Verse 7? For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we carry nothing out. Reason to be content. A second reason for being content as opposed to loving money is that you've already got enough and probably more than you need. Isn't that what verse 8 says? I'm not making this up. Verse 8 says, and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. That's not Wayne Hansen saying it, maybe me reading it, but that's what God says. If you got food and clothing, you got the essential basic needs of life met, be content with it. The trouble is we're placing our hopefully contentment on externals, which means that we're basing it on something that cannot be certain. What happens if the stock market crashes? What happens if you have an unexpected turn in health? What happens if some catastrophe happens to you? It can all vanish in a flash. But not if your contentment is in God. And the next verse says that one of the reasons that contentment is better for you than loving money is that discontent leads to disorder. Look at verse 9. Look at what it says. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drowned men in destruction and perdition. Discontent can lead to destruction. And then we come to that verse that everybody has misquoted forever. Verse 10, which is money is the root of all evil. Right? No? Doesn't say that. So you say, well, no, some of you have been around long enough to know that's not what the text says. You looked at the text. It says the love of money is the root of all evil, right? But that's not what Ron read in the scripture reading. If you have a little more modern translation, what does it say? Somebody read it. The love of money is what? Yeah, the love of money is literally a root of all kinds of evil. Now, it doesn't... The text is not saying that every evil that ever existed comes from money, but it is saying that money has all kinds of evil associated with it. All kinds of evil comes from it. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So, let me leave you with this. I encourage you to find your contentment in what is inside. Contentment in God. Contentment with what you already have. Because most of us already have too much anyway. At least I know I do. I keep saying I'm going to clean out my workshop. Way too much stuff. Now, I get a little touchy when I tell you I have to clean out a lot of my books, but you know, I mean, and I rationalize because, you know, I need them for my work and all that kind of stuff, you know. But isn't it amazing? We do. We have much more than we actually need. But if you don't hear anything else, hear this, that contentment is an inward attitude. It does not, it will not, it never can come from things or externals. And real happiness doesn't come from that. It comes from meaningful, personal relationships. Father in heaven, I pray that you might take this passage of Scripture and that you might cause us to dwell on what it has to say to each one of us and to make whatever adjustments we need to make for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.